right. Thank you again. Thank you. It's so good to see all of you. And some of you haven't been here in a while, and we are just delighted to have all of you here with us. And again, there's a meal afterwards. We want you to please stay. Stay for the meal afterwards. Even if you didn't bring any food, there's going to be plenty. So may the Lord richly bless you in our fellowship time afterwards. Well, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about what Jesus did after he ascended back into heaven. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the universe, all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Well, our guest speaker today is the adult discipleship and counseling pastor and elder at Triangle Community Church, about in our backyard. And we are delighted to have Dan Clement, because he is one of the gifts that God has given to the church, that Christ has given to the church, so that he can help to train us, to equip us for works of ministry. So Dan, come now. Thank you very much for being our guest, and we look forward to what the Lord has for us through you.
My pleasure. Well, I am Dan Clement, and I'm glad to be here with my wife, Tricia, the tall, beautiful one. And I feel like it's a little bit of a homecoming, because John and Lori Park are old friends of ours. We used to double date together. And but she's not going to. And so it's a privilege being with you. And I was really honored when Terry invited me to address Fellowship Bible Church on the occasion of your 40th anniversary. The importance of the number 40 in the biblical record immediately came to my mind, as I'm sure it did for you. Moses' life, of course, divides neatly into three segments of 40 years. Caleb was 40 years old when Moses sent him in to spy out the land. And Saul, David, and Solomon all had reigns of 40 years long. So the number 40 clearly features prominently in this and many other biblical accounts, whether it's 40 years or 40 days. So it was tempting to craft a message around the idea of 40. But then I discovered a problem immediately. The first problem is that, of course, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years due to their disobedience and unfaithfulness. And I thought, now that would be a real downer when we're trying to celebrate. And then the second problem I encountered was, well, what would you do next year? The number 41 hardly appears in the Bible. It didn't give you very much to work with. So I hope that I've chosen an approach that will be a little bit more uplifting and practical for you today. Fellowship Bible Church is at a pivotal point. It's building on a history, but not resting on it. 4 decades of faithfulness. That's wonderful. And so I began wondering, well, what might be some guidance I could share with you from God's Word that might give you some tracks to run on for the next 40 years? The Bible is full of extraordinary characters who played pivotal roles in redemptive history. I mean, Abraham, he didn't even have a Bible. And yet God said, set out for a place and I'll tell you later on where you're going to. At the age of 100, he became the father of the child of promise. He hoped against hope and believed the promise of God. It's amazing. Moses is another extraordinary character. He wrote those first five books of the Bible that Abraham didn't have, and he stood up to the most powerful leader of his day. He parted the Red Sea, and he successfully led a whole bunch of stiff-necked and rebellious grumblers through the desert for a long time. He did it with great humility. The names of the vast majority of faithful people, however, are lost to history. We know a few of the names of the characters, but there have been thousands and thousands of faithful people throughout the ages. For example, we know about Elijah. He was alone against the 450 prophets of Baal. He had that showdown on Mount Carmel. Nobody could forget it. But afterwards, Elijah complained to God that he was the only one. But God straightened him out and said, "No, no, no, you're not the only one. I have saved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." But we only know Elijah's name. We don't know any of those other 7,000 people that were faithful followers of Yahweh. We don't know any of their names. They were faithful like Elijah, but not celebrities like Elijah. There always are a whole bunch more faithful, significant Christ followers of whom in this lifetime we will never know their identities. That describes, in fact, most of us. None of us are known beyond the circle of our families, our church, our workplace, our neighborhoods. We are unknown, but that does not mean that we are insignificant. G.K. Chesterton observed that the most extraordinary thing in the world, the most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and ordinary children. That's the most extraordinary thing in the world. Why? Because we are building families of image bearers of God and proclaimers of Christ. As a very ordinary people, we have the privilege of contributing the most extraordinary thing in the world. And none of us need to be social media influencers to do it. Aren't you glad? The scriptures teach us that God has ordained three structures through which he mediates his authority in his creation, his leadership of this world. The family, the church, and the government, those three. The family, of course, is the most basic structure that God created. It dates all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's the foundation of it all. The church is God's redeemed people during this period of history. And of those three, family, church, and government, well, it's the least significant of the three. Yes, it is encroaching on the authority that God gave to the family and to the church, but it cannot provide what family and church provide. Can't do it. It can't provide moral and spiritual and cultural formation of our littlest ones. Can't do that. It can't provide emotional support and resilience throughout life. And it can't provide loving care for the elderly. So, on the occasion of FBC's 40th anniversary, I'd like to talk about those two most important spheres, the family and the church. They are so much more consequential than the government, and they are the ones over which we have direct control. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He purchased the church with his own blood. The church is precious to Jesus Christ. And he promised that it's his church, and he promised that and assured us that he would build it. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, big or small, as long as we're faithful to God. Matthew Henry, a commentator from several centuries ago that many of us still use his books, encouraged us saying this: families that worship can renew a whole church. Families that worship can renew a whole church. The church is composed of families. Our culture is rushing headlong toward nihilism and despair. And there is so much that we can do to help. We can build godly families and strong churches. That's what we can do. Many of us grew up going to church with our families, but with no other experience on a daily basis of worship or devotion in the household. That's my story. A few of us grew up in families with a rich heritage of family worship. But regardless of what lies behind us, we can decide to build a godly heritage moving forward. That's what we can do. One of my favorite theologians, Joel Beakey, is a pastor, professor of seminary, and he grew up in one of those families with a rich heritage of family worship. And he relates the following incident in one of his books. He said, "When my parents commemorated their 50th wedding anniversary, all five of us kids decided to express our thanks to Mom and Dad for one thing about each of them, but without consulting with each other." And then he says this, "Remarkably, all five of us thanked our mother for her prayers, and all five of us thanked our father for his leadership of Sunday evening family worship." One of his five siblings said, "Dad, no matter how far I went astray in later years, I could never seriously question the reality of Christianity. As goes the home, so goes the church, and so goes the nation." Family worship and devotion is a most decisive factor in how the home fares. Family worship is the foundation of biblical child rearing. Joshua, in his final charge to the children of Israel, in Joshua 24, said this, "So now, fear Yahweh, serve him in integrity and truth, put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve Yahweh." Notice, before I go on, some of us have a heritage of family worship, some of us don't. Here he's talking to a generation. He says, it doesn't matter if your father worshipped an idol, you get a choice. What will you do? If it's evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they serve beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living today. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Notice that. The family that you came from doesn't limit you or box you in or determine what you can do. Choose for yourself this day. And the bad options are either the wrong choices from the family you came from or the wrong choices of the culture you're living in. He says, those are your options, or you can choose to worship Yahweh. Joshua says, that's what I'm going to do.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Worship of the one true living God is not optional. Joshua commanded the people to fear Yahweh. He then clarified that God requires that worship be from the heart, not from mere externals. So we're talking about a real heart love for God. What's interesting is that these words were spoken to the leaders of families in Israel. In so doing, Joshua emphasized the importance of households when it comes to the issue of worship. Joshua's household would serve Yahweh. Each leader had to decide what influence he would have over his household with regards to who they would worship. The options are the one true God or any of the false gods, either that your fathers or the prevailing culture worship. The Hebrew word translated here as serve is a very broad term. It could be also used as worship. It's a very inclusive word. It encompasses practically every sphere of life, and we're going to see that in just a moment. through what Moses says. But the head of every household played the decisive role in the orientation of his family, either serving and worshiping the one true God or else false gods. Make no mistake, everybody is a worshiper. Romans 1 says that everybody worships. The only question is whom or what we will worship. Human beings are worshipers. We will worship either the one true God who is, or else we will suppress the truth in unrighteousness and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Every person serves and worships somebody or something. But we just have to choose whom we'll serve. Joshua, of course, was simply relating what Moses had said a generation before. Let's turn briefly to Deuteronomy. And if you could keep a finger both in chapter 6 and 11, I'm not actually going to read a whole bunch of those passages, but you can mark them or note them somehow. They highlight the importance of teaching our families to love, fear, and obey God. If you keep a finger in both 6 and 11, I'll draw out a few insights. Let me begin in Deuteronomy 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do it in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I am commanding you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you shall listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. You should write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Moses is telling us there in verse 2, I'm giving you instruction, and this instruction is for you and for your son and for your grandson. It's a multi-generational command. It's the command to pass it along. In chapter 11, verse 22, let me show you an interesting thing there. Chapter 11, verse 22, he says, skipping in, be careful to keep this entire commandment, which I'm commanding you to do. And it says, if there's a colon right there, what's the commandment? To love Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to cling to him. That's the main commandment. To love, fear, be careful to keep the entire commandment. Loving, walking, and clinging to Yahweh is the obedience that God desires from us. Loving, walking, and clinging. So we both must consecrate ourselves to that end, but we also have to teach it to the next generations as a way of life. That's what we see in chapter 11, verses 18 through 20, if you have your finger there. I'll read a little passage. You shall therefore place these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, placing God's word on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. You can't avoid seeing your own hand. They'll be like phylacteries between your eyes. Okay. You'll teach them to your sons. You'll speak to them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. You'll write them on doorposts and the gates. In other words, worship and serving God covers all of the areas of our lives. It's not a compartmentalized thing that we do. It's not a portion of our lives. It flavors, it influences, it controls every area of our lives. The mundane things like sitting up and sitting down and walking and lying down and And it's on your doorpost. You can't escape it. It's right there because the Word of God is central to your life in every area of your life. And I'm going to show you something very interesting. The younger generations needed to be taught this about God's glorious power and love because they had not experienced the Exodus firsthand. Remember, that generation died off. Their fathers had experienced these, you know, the sea opened up and all the plagues and all those things. But this generation had only heard about it. From Deuteronomy 11, I'm going to read the first couple of verses. And so Deuteronomy 11, 1 and 2, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 7. But notice this, I'll point it out, it's for the next generation. Deuteronomy 11, 1 and 2. You shall therefore love Yahweh your God. Loving God, that's what it is. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. The big do is love God, cling to Him, walk with Him. Love Yahweh your God. Keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, His commandments all your days. So know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of Yahweh your God, His greatness, His strong hand, and His outstretched arm. Skipping down to verse 7. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of Yahweh which He did. What's interesting to me is that the Exodus generation had died off. These were instructions to the kids who either were young during the Exodus or born during those wilderness wanderings. And they hadn't seen the parting of the Red Sea or those sort of things, but they'd seen 40 years of wandering. They'd seen the discipline of the Lord, okay? They'd seen a lot of grumbling in the camp and those sort of things. So these instructions are to that generation which hadn't seen the glories, but they'd seen the discipline of the Lord. And now God is saying, you got to pass it along to the younger ones who haven't even seen that, the ones that might even be born in the promised land. So He says, so this day I'm not speaking with your sons who have not known this, but down to verse 7, but your eyes have seen it. So He's saying, you didn't experience all the Exodus stuff, but you saw the wandering stuff, the discipline of the Lord there. But there is even a generation that hadn't even seen that, and they need to hear things. We need to pass it along. Those who do know the workings of God must pass it along to the next generation. Finally, when we're watchful over our own hearts and over the hearts of our children, it leads to God's blessing and avoiding God's discipline. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 shows the blessing. He says, diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and His testimonies and His statutes, which He has commanded you. Do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. That's what God wants for us, as a blessing. He wants obedience. He wants love. He wants us to walk with Him and cling to Him. But He also warns us in the previous verses, Deuteronomy 6, 12 through 16, about the discipline that we could avoid. Beware lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Yahweh your God you shall fear, and Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear, and you shall not walk after other gods, any of the gods of the peoples around you, for Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God, He's your God, we're not trying to earn anything, it's by grace, but lest His anger be kindled against you and He destroy you from the face of the earth. They saw that happen to their fathers. You shall not put Yahweh, your God, to the test. Three times there he's referred to as Yahweh, your God. You're not earning this relationship by how you obey Him, but we obey Him out of that relationship. He's already our God. So we see the critical importance of building families in a godly tradition which give us vibrant, faithful churches. Just like families in Israel contributed either to the blessing or the discipline of the nation of Israel, families within the church will either contribute to the flourishing of the church or its decline. So for the rest of the message today, I'd like to take a turn toward three very practical suggestions coming out of this. I have a suggestion that's aimed at couples or families with kids, if your kids are 12 or 13 or older, something like that, it'll work just fine. These are flexible. So the first suggestion I'm going to make is for couples, with or without kids, if your kids are, you know, heading toward middle school and above. Secondly, I'm going to share a suggestion for those families with little kids, all right? I'm thinking age 3 to 10. And finally, I have a suggestion that works for anybody, whether you're young or old, a suggestion for your walk with the Lord as well. So let me take those in order now. Here are my suggestions for family worship that could be for a couple or for a family that has kids that are hitting middle school and beyond. I have three simple letters for you. RSP. That's my simple plan. Let me tell you about it. But let's say, first of all, together, RSP. Together with me. RSP. Very good. They stand for Read, Sing, Pray. Read, Sing, Pray. It's a simple plan. I didn't come up with it, but let me tell you our story. I mentioned to you that I grew up in a church-growing family, but not one with family devotions. And Trish and I have had personal devotions individually for the last 45, 50 years, but never really a tradition, even in our household, of having family devotions when our kids were growing up. I didn't do a good job at that. Then, during COVID, our daughter Iris, who's with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Nigeria, she and her husband and kids happened to be in North America when COVID broke out, and they couldn't get back to Africa quickly. So they spent a year living in our home with us. And my son-in-law, John, modeled family devotions for me with his kids. And that's where it caught on in our household. John taught me this. Now, I learned a simple plan. It's from, many of you will know, Don Whitney. He's a professor of spiritual formation at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. He wrote a little book called Family Worship. This plan comes directly out of there. John modeled it for me, and Don Whitney talks about it in his book. I have a simple summary of that book and some other things, and it's going to be in the lobby, some printed out sheets for you on the way out. It looks just like this. So please, every person or family, I've got 50 of them, grab one of those on the way out. Everybody. Great. So that'll explain it in more detail, but this is best for adults or families with teens. And I'll talk about my idea for younger kids in just a moment. You simply read a chapter of the Bible. It'll be the next chapter you come to. If you have teens in the house, you probably want to start with something like the Gospel of Mark, which is short and action-packed, or the book of Acts, which is full of action. Trish and I started in Genesis, and we just go straight through like that. But we do it in the evening. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But you read the next chapter of the Bible, whatever it is. You can ask a few questions if you wish, but don't turn it into Sunday school, okay? Simply read. Second, you sing. We sing a hymn or a worship song together. We have a favorite hymnal that we keep right there in our dining room, and each evening we sing the next hymn that we come to that we both know, and after we've sung it, Tricia flips ahead to find the next one that we both know, and she sticks a bookmark there, and it's ready for tomorrow night. We read a chapter, we sing a hymn. We bought two more copies of that favorite hymnal because we have guests over from time to time, and we keep up with RSP when our guests are there as well. So now we can say it's, you know, number 42 sort of thing, or you can just photocopy a couple of favorite hymns or well-known songs for when you have guests over. So you read a chapter, you sing a song, and then finally, one person closes in prayer, very briefly. That's all there is to it. Read, sing, pray. There's no decision to be made. You know what you're going to do. You know what the three things are. And you know what you're going to read because it's the next chapter. And you know what you're going to sing because it's the next one with the bookmark. It's so simple. It's so simple. Now, when should you do it? Well, mealtime is great because you're all gathered there already anyway. Before school has some advantages. It could work, but it tends to be a busy time. People are scurrying at the last moment. But, you know, thinking about the Lord before at the beginning of the day is good. But bedtime is a great time as well because things are winding down and everybody's at home. So, RSP, read, sing, pray. It's as simple as that. Anybody can do it. And it's really blessed our family. Here's my suggestion for families with younger children. And I'm thinking those in the area of ages 3 to 10. Okay? Now, families with little kids, they've tried to have devotions, and oftentimes it gets really difficult because the littlest ones are squirmy, and the bigger ones get bored by what fits for the little kids, or the little kids don't understand what's right for the big kids. So I want to share with you an idea that comes from Child Evangelism Fellowship. Are any of you familiar with that ministry, CEF? Okay, it's a great ministry. And they have a brilliant solution for families with smaller kids. And here's the key to it. Moms or dads can do this, but I want to urge dads to play the key role. Why? Well, dads know that we're to be the spiritual leaders of the household, but most of us lack confidence. What will I do? So this is a plan that is so simple that every dad will come across as a hero to his kids. You do this two or three times a week, as often as you want. 5 minutes of focused attention, but here's the brilliant idea. You do it individually with each child. So if you have a three-year-old, you're going to do it at a three-year-old level. If you have a nine-year-old, it's at a nine-year-old level. You're not trying to mix the two of them, and each of them gets personal time with dad. Individual time with dad is the secret to this plan. I think it's brilliant. Children love having dad's focused, undivided attention. They climb up into dad's lap. He reads one brief section. This is the little booklet they have. I'll tell you more about that in a moment, and I brought some of these for you. But this is a booklet that has 60 lessons. This is biblical theology on a child's level. Here's topic number one. Who is God? Number two, are there many gods? Number three, how old is God? And by the way, look how long they are. They're all just that long right there. Simple little lessons of biblical theology on a child's level. Questions we all wonder about. So a child climbs up in dad's lap. He reads through today's lesson, probably twice, so the child gets it. And then he asks two questions, and every day it's the same two questions. You don't have to get creative. You don't have to improvise. I'll tell you about what the questions are in just a moment. There's a little journal that can go along with it, but you don't need this. You could just use a spiral notebook where you write down, okay, this is story number one and the date. I'm with Bobby. You read through the lesson twice with Bobby. And then here are your two questions. They're right here in the booklet. What did you like best, or what caught your attention most? What'd you like best, or what caught your attention most? And here's the second question. Why? And you're jotting down in your spiral notebook or in this little journal what your child answers. You are keeping a record of your child's spiritual discoveries and journeys and thoughts. Okay? What did you like best, or what caught your attention most? They answer. You write it down. And you ask them, why'd you like that? And you write that down. And you're done. 5 minutes. Now, they'll want it every day, and you can do that. But if you'll do this a couple or three times per week with each child, you will be building thousands of opportunities individually with your children to grow in their knowledge of God and to pass along, like Moses and Joshua commanded us, to pass along this knowledge of God. I mentioned that this is just book number one. They have 18 of these books. Oh, we have a math teacher here. What is 60 times 18? Yeah, you're right. I just have it's over 1,000. I didn't want to do the math. Over 1,000 little biblical theology lessons. Here's number 40. Where did Jesus come from? Isn't that a great question? So you read this much. You ask the same two questions. You write it down in the spiral notebook, and you've had individual time with your little one. 5 minutes per child. You can easily do 3 per week. Your child will want as much as you'll give them, so do that. That is all there is to it. I have brought 20 sets of these booklets with me today. So if there are families with kids in the area of 3 to 10 or 12 like that, or grandparents here, they're going to be in the lobby as you walk out, just like these other materials are as well. They're there for you. Please grab them on your way out and try it. Okay, here's my final suggestion. This is for anybody, young or old, and it's to keep your prayer life fresh. I think that I have most people, but I think everybody makes resolutions to pray more and then feels guilty, don't we? I know I do. Praying can be discouraging because we pray about the same old things in the same old ways, don't we? We pray about the same old things in the same old ways. And if God doesn't answer them on a daily basis, we grow weary of asking the same thing. Perhaps we get discouraged in it. We pray about the same old things in the same old ways. And then finally, we quit praying, or praying as we ought to. Well, my friend Don Whitney wrote another little booklet called Praying the Bible. The summary is out there for you as well. But he gives a brilliant solution. I've used his solution for almost 10 years now, and it's been a real blessing in my life. You can do this either individually, or you can do it with friends, okay? You can even do this over the phone with friends. So think of people who have difficulty getting out or things like that. Every Tuesday over the lunch hour, I gather with a few men in my office and a few more by video chat, 5 to 7 men, and we have an hour of prayer together using this method I'm about to tell you. On Friday, Tricia gathers with the same thing, 6 or 8 women. They do it all face-to-face and use the same strategy to have a very vibrant and enjoyable and powerful prayer time. So let me tell you what the plan is now. It's very simple. In your packet of materials on the way out is an article from Don Whitney, but it includes a simple chart that looks like this. There are 30 days in every month, at least. Well, one doesn't. And there are 150 psalms. 150 divided by 30 equals 5. So today's date is the 11th. You look on the chart. I'm not good at math, so you could just add 30 and 30 and 30. But, oh, today we would use Psalm 11, 41, 71, 101, and 131. So there's no, whatever today's date, you don't have to decide where will I go for guidance in my prayer life. You'll go to the psalms that go with today. It will always give you 5 psalms that express things in a fresh way. And this is Don Whitney's brilliant solution. He says, you can't stop praying about the same old things, because guess what? You've got the same old life. You've got the same old husband, the same old wife, the same old kids, the same old arthritis, the same old boss, the same old job, the same old mortgage, etc. Our lives don't change very quickly. So if you're going to pray about the things in your life, you can't help but pray about the same old things. Well, if we get discouraged by praying about the same old things in the same old way, the solution is, well, then pray about the same old things in a fresh new way. Don't pray them in the same old way. Pray them in a fresh new way. So all you do is you take today's psalms and you start wherever you want in those 5 and you read as little as 1 verse or as many as 10, stop wherever you want to, and allow the words of the psalmist there to shape the way that you pray for whatever's on your heart. It's going to be the same old things. You have the same old concerns. You have the same old love for Christ. You'll express that in new ways. You're going to use the fresh new words of those psalms. And then when you feel like you've prayed, or in my group where we have several people together, when the prayers die out, say, hey, Bob, would you read the next few verses? And he reads as far as he wants to. And then we pray about the things that matter to us, which will be the same old things. But we do it in fresh new ways. It's marvelous. So you just there's no figuring out what will I do today and how will I do it. But you allow the Word of God, from that portion of the Word of God, to shape the way that you pray for your concerns. Then you read a little bit more and you pray a bit more. Every week as I gather with these men, I come away from it with this sense of gratitude. I'm thinking, Lord, you love hearing me pray. You want to hear from your children. And we just did that. And it was so easy and enjoyable. And you hear our prayers. And I'm so grateful for it. It's so simple and it's so doable. So those are the three plans for couples or families with kids moving toward middle school and high school, for families with little ones, and for anybody, how to keep your prayer life fresh. 17th century pastor Richard Baxter put this question to his congregation. It's a little bit 17th century-ish, so you'll have to listen well. But he says, I appeal to the experience of all godly families of the world. Which of them have seriously followed these duties and not found them beneficial? I appeal to the experience of all godly families anywhere in the world. Which of them have seriously followed these duties, loving, cherishing, clinging to God, walking with Him, and not found them beneficial? And are there any families which do grow in grace and heavenly mindedness and have not used these practices? Then he continued, compare families which abound in wickedness, cursing, arguing, drunkenness, immorality, and general worldliness to those families which abound in faith, patience, self-control, love, repentance, and hope. The value of family worship is not hard to decide. So on your way out, I have that stack of articles, things for you. If you have little ones, you're either the parents or the grandparents of little ones. I've got 20 sets of those. And so I hope that those will be a blessing to you as you launch into the next 40 years of faithful family life and faithful church building here. Let me close one more time reminding us of Matthew Henry's observation and exhortation. Turn your families into little churches. Families that worship can renew a whole church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm grateful for this little bit of your blood-bought flock. I'm grateful for them. I'm grateful for these few old friends that I know here and the many new ones that I look forward to getting to know. I'm grateful for your 40 years of faithfulness to this congregation. We're grateful to be your children. We love you. We walk with you. We cling to you. This is both our aspiration. This is what you have planted within our heart when we're your true born-again children. You tell us to work out the ramifications of our salvation. Because, why? Because God is at work with you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is already at work within us. You've given us a new heart. You've given us your Spirit. You energize us. You give us new desires, new loves, new hates. We love righteousness. We hate wickedness. You give us both that new mind and you give us a new ability. You are at work within us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Therefore, we want to work out this salvation that you've planted within us. God, I ask you, please, for the families of Fellowship Bible Church to strengthen godly families, build a godly church, and it's for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and also for the sake of the lost throughout Fuquay, which is bursting at the seams with new families, most of whom worship the gods that our fathers worshipped beyond the river. And Lord, they need to know about the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His name we pray. Amen. Thank you.